We are in the book of Proverbs, and we are on lesson 4 on our handout. Does everybody have a lesson 4 that wants one? If not, raise your hand, and we will get you one. And we got down, we're talking about the state of the heart. The title of this lesson is Getting to the Heart of the Matter. And we have noticed that our motive for doing what we do does matter, that God doesn't just want some kind of an outward obedience from us. He wants us to worship Him from our hearts. And He wants us to do the things that we do based on the fact that our heart is good. And if we are doing what we do with an impure heart, then what we do, whether it is doctrinally correct, you know, it's kind of checking off all the boxes, it makes no difference, because what God is concerned about is a heart that is doing what is being done, that the motive is correct in doing the things that we do. We got down last week to Roman numeral number 2 that asked what kind of heart, or with what kind of heart are we worshiping God. And worshiping God is the same as everything else that God has required us to do. It's a matter of the heart. God is concerned about the heart. It's not just a matter of singing songs. It is singing from the heart. The heart is touched, and the heart is motivating the emotions that come, that cause us to sing and to mean the words of the songs that we sing and the prayers that we pray. And so we ask ourselves, why are we doing the things that we are doing? Why are we singing? Why are we praying? Why are we studying? Why are we partaking of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week? Why are we giving as we do? What is in our heart matters in that. It matters why we do what we do. And so we finished last week with this idea that what God desires from us is obedience. Obedience and then worship. Obedience and then sacrifice. And I don't think we looked at question number 2. If we did, we'll just look at it very quickly again. Question number 2 on page 3. It says, Proverbs 21:3 says that doing righteousness and justice is more acceptable than sacrifice. And a perfect example of that is found in 1 Samuel 15. What did King Saul say, what had King Saul said that made Samuel tell him in verse 22 that to obey is better than sacrifice? And so when Samuel tells Saul that to obey is better than sacrifice, he was responding to something that Saul had said to him. And what had Saul said to him? Okay, that the cattle and sheep that God had said, I want you to destroy, they had brought those things back in order to have a sacrifice, in order to sacrifice those to God. And so you look at that, and I think we ended our class last week with the statement that Samuel didn't say to Saul, oh, well, I misunderstood why you did that. Isn't it a wonderful thing that you want to do this for God? And boy, howdy, I'd like to be a part of that. Samuel doesn't say that to Saul, does he? What Samuel says is, you need to understand that obedience is what God desires before the sacrifice. And so the second part of that question is, actually it's a statement, make the case for how we know neither passage is teaching that sacrifice or worship for us is unimportant. And so both passages are saying that what God desires is obedience and not sacrifice, or obedience more than sacrifice, or obedience more than worship. Does that mean then that God doesn't care much about worship? Okay, the easy answer is no, it doesn't mean that. What I want to know is what case would you make for that? Is there a passage that you can think of that might emphasize to us the importance of worship to God? Okay, Hebrews 10:25 passage, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. The assembling to do what? The assembling to worship. And Paul says, or the Hebrew writer says, that we're not to forsake that. Why not? Because that's something that is important. You think of anything that Jesus said to the Samaritan woman there in John chapter 4. You know, she asked, where's the proper place to worship? Is it here in Samaria? Or is it there in Jerusalem? And Jesus basically tells her that for right now, it's in Jerusalem. But there's coming a time when neither in Samaria nor Jerusalem will it matter. You know, the physical location of where we are worshiping. But he says that those who worship God, the important thing is going to be to worship in what? Spirit and truth, for God is seeking such to worship Him. God is seeking for people who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. And so Jesus is saying in that passage that yes, worship is an important thing, and we can't read passages like 1 Samuel 15 and here in Proverbs 21 and verse 3 and think that worship is just not that important. As long as we do all these other things, you know, from Monday to Saturday, as long as we're kind of doing all of those things the way that we ought to be doing them, it just doesn't make any difference if we worship God. I think you've probably all seen people who are at both ends of the spectrum on that. You talk to someone and they say, well, it's okay what I'm doing, you know, during the week because I go to church and I worship. If they don't say that, they certainly think it in their heart that what they are doing in worship on Sunday makes up for all of the things that they are disobedient in from Monday through Saturday, and certainly 1 Samuel 15 and Proverbs 21 and verse 3 is hitting at that. But then there are other people who might say, you know, Monday through Saturday, I am a really, really good person. I lead a moral life. I don't steal, I don't kill, I don't commit adultery. You know, I'm living the kind of moral life that the Bible recommends. So I really don't believe that there is the need to go on Sunday. Now, I have had people tell me exactly that, not just thinking it, but saying it out loud, that they don't believe that it's necessary to worship God because they're doing good things Monday through Saturday. Well, this passage, John 4, 23 and 24, and the passage, Hebrews 10 and verse 25, would say that worship is important too. It's not a cafeteria thing where you can pick what things you want to do and what things you decide that you don't want to do. What God wants is all of it. He doesn't want worship without obedience, but He doesn't care much for obedience without worship as well. Hebrews 13 and verse 15 says, let us continually offer up the sacrifice of praise, fruit of our lips. I tell you, you can't read the book of Psalms, can you, without understanding the importance of worship. David writes over and over and over again, praise Him, worship God, and notes in a number of those Psalms that our worship to God is because of our appreciation to Him for what He has done for us. He is our God. He is our Creator. He is our Sustainer. He is a good and benevolent God. And because He is all of those things, then let's praise Him. Let's sing to Him. Let's glorify and honor Him. David saw that it was important to worship God. 1 Chronicles 16 and verse 29, give to the Lord the glory due His name. Why is it important to worship? Because God deserves it. And that's what David is saying there in that psalm, that psalm kind of out of place in 1 Chronicles 16, that God deserves our worship. And so we need to be worshiping Him. And so the point of that is, let's do all that God has asked us to do. Certainly, let's be careful to be obedient, but let's be careful to worship in spirit and in truth as well. Any comments on that? Okay, point B there on what kind of heart we are worshiping God. Only the prayer of the righteous person pleases God. Chapter 15 and verse 8 just pretty much comes out and says that the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is His delight. The Lord delights in the prayers of those who are upright. And then chapter 15 and verse 29, the Lord is far from the wicked, but He hears the prayer of the righteous. Remember what Isaiah said there in when the people were wondering, why isn't the Lord listening to us? Why isn't the Lord saving us? And he says, the Lord, His arm is not so short that He cannot save. His ear is not so dull that He cannot hear. But your sins have made a separation between you and your God. And so there, Isaiah is telling them that God hears the prayers of the righteous. God blesses the righteous, not those who ignore Him. You ever talk to somebody about being right with God, and they ask the question, well, doesn't God hear, I pray to God every night. Doesn't God hear my prayers? And my answer to that would be that if you're praying for God to shower you with blessings and give you your daily food and all of those kinds, if that's what you're praying to God about, there is no indication that God is hearing that prayer. In fact, every indication is that He is not, if you aren't righteous before Him. John 9, verses 29 through 31, Jesus heals the man who was born blind, and the religious leaders are just all over this man, and they want him to give God glory, and they say, with this Jesus, we're not so sure about Him. We know God is good, but whether this man that you met is good or not, we don't know. In verse 29 of John chapter 9, we know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we do not know where he is from. And I think their implication there is the claims that this guy is making about being the Son of God and being the perfectly righteous one. We're not buying that. And here's his answer to them. In verse 30, the man answered and said to them, why, this is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he is from, yet he has opened my eyes. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does His will, He hears him. And when this man says this, no, he wasn't saying it by inspiration, but he was saying it based on what the Bible had already spoken about God's willingness to hear the prayers of those who are obedient to Him. His point is, if Jesus wasn't the righteous one, if Jesus wasn't doing the will of God, then God would not have heard him when he appealed to God to heal this man. God would not have been with Jesus. And so he makes a point about Jesus based on what Proverbs says about God hearing the prayers of the righteous, but the pleas of the unrighteous, the pleas of the wicked, are an abomination to him. 1 Peter 3 and verse 7 I have here. Remember, that passage has to do with the husband and how the husband treats his wife, that he is to treat her as the weaker vessel. He says, "Husbands likewise dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life." So he says you need to treat your wife worthy of the way that God wants you to. And if you don't do that, what does he say is going to happen? The last part of that verse. That your prayers may not be hindered. What he says is your prayers are not going to reach to heaven. Whatever it is that you are praying for, whatever blessings you are asking from God, protection, daily food, whatever it is, understand that the way you treat your wife is going to affect how God receives that prayer. And so, again, a statement based on what has been true really from the beginning, that God hears the prayers of the righteous. He doesn't hear the prayers of the unrighteous. So we have no right to say to God, "No, I won't do what I know your word says for me to do, but I'm going to pray to you, and I'm going to expect that you will answer my prayers, and I'm going to be upset when you don't answer my prayers." I have no right to do that at all. And so in worship, the motivation of the heart matters. Chapter 21 and verse 27 talks about wicked intent in the offering of sacrifices to God. Whatever that intent may be, if it's not out of a love and devotion for God, it is a wrong intent. If it is to gain something materially or to gain favor with somebody or something like that, then it's not acceptable. The worship is not acceptable. In the time of Jesus, who was notorious for doing those kind of things? Praying with wicked intent. Fasting with wicked intent. John chapter. Again?
Pharisees.
The Pharisees, John chapter 6. Jesus condemns them because they were doing what they were doing. They were doing religious things, but they were doing them for an evil purpose. And Jesus says that's unrighteousness. And your righteousness, the people who he speaks this to, he says your righteousness is going to have to exceed the righteousness of these religious leaders for you, in order for you to inherit the kingdom of God. So, motivation of the heart matters. John 4:24. God is looking for us to worship him not only in truth, but in spirit. With a heart that is connected to God, who himself is spirit. 1 Corinthians 11, you remember what the problem was there regarding the Lord's Supper? Did they have the wrong elements? No indication of that. And the wrong heart. They weren't doing it out of a love for Jesus Christ, out of a devotion for him. They were filling their bellies with the elements of the Lord's Supper. And they were partaking, Paul says, in an unworthy manner. And so judgment was coming upon them. So the kind of heart that we have in worshiping God is important, just as the kind of heart that we have in doing anything that God instructs us to do is important.
You know, Jesus had talked to the scribes and the Pharisees whenever they were testing and tempting him. And he really said it quite well, which I think goes very well with the point that, we're making here from Proverbs. He says, you must love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your soul, and all of your mind. And so if we think that we can have corruption during the week of our heart and partial love for God and think that that is acceptable whenever we try to come together and worship, it doesn't work that way.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly. Anybody else? Okay, the third point is, it's a question, will we be genuine or artificial? We have a choice to make in how we live our lives. Are we going to live our lives meaning what we say and meaning what we do and being genuine in who we present ourselves to be? Are we going to be artificial? Are we going to go through life trying to pull the wool over people's eyes? That's a choice that we have to make. What's more important to us? To be right, or maybe the emphasis there on the B, to be right or to just look right? To please God or to please men? And so the first encouragement that we find in the book of Proverbs is against being a fraud. That we're not to be a fraud in the things that we say. Proverbs chapter 26, beginning in verse 23, says, fervent lips with a wicked heart are like earthenware covered with silver dross. Now, silver dross is what gets kind of skimmed off when you're purifying a metal. And typically, when you think of dross, you think of silver, and you skim off. And it's pretty much the worthless part of silver. And so he said that fervent lips with a wicked heart, that is, things that are said that may sound good, but if the heart is wicked that is saying those things, it's like earthenware, which is what? As far as durability is concerned. Not. It's not very durable. Easily breaks. Deteriorates very quickly compared to metal things. It's like earthenware covered with worthless silver. There's not any, and that looks good. You paint something with silver dross, and it's going to look pure silver, but it's not going to be that. It's kind of the same kind of thing that Jesus, when he, in his condemnation of the Pharisees, talks about the washing of the outside of a cup and not the inside. The inside's filthy, the outside is clean. What's the worth of a clean cup that's filthy on the inside? That's no worth as far as containing, to hold food or something like that. Like whitewashed tombs, he says these people are. They wash the tombs with kind of paint them with that white look, make them look very clean on the outside. Inside, they're full of what? Dead men's bones. Things are deteriorated on the inside. And he says that's the way God looks at those people, and that's the way that God looks here in the book of Proverbs to the person who is speaking fervently and maybe saying some awfully good things, but has a wicked heart behind it. And he says in verse 24, he who hates disguises it with his lips and lays up deceit within himself. When he speaks kindly, do not believe him, for there are seven abominations in his heart. Though his hatred is covered by deceit, his wickedness shall be revealed before the assembly. We'll come back to verse 26 later on when we talk about the destruction that comes to the person who lives this kind of deceitful life. But notice there what he says in verses 24 and 25. Here's a man who has hatred. Maybe I have hatred for Ron, but I speak nice things to Ron. He says that if it is possible to see through that, then be sure to see through it. And I think the point is, don't just believe anything that anybody says to you. Don't take anything important that somebody says at face value. Consider them and whether they are acting the part of what they say. And he says there are seven abominations in his heart. So here's the man who says just the right thing, but his heart is not in it. That is fraud. Verses 18 and 19 of this same passage, like a madman who throws firebrands, arrows, and death is a man who deceives his neighbor and says, I was only joking. Don't you hate that? When somebody says something that you know they really believe, and their answer to it is, I was just kidding. And you know they're not kidding about that. Well, they were doing that evidently back 1,000 years before Jesus walked the earth. Deceives the neighbor, and then when he is caught, says, oh, I was just joking. The destruction that can come. And it's like a man that's throwing fiery darts when he does that. Great destruction that comes because of that. And don't play games with the truth. Chapter 6. Verses 12 through 14. A worthless person, a wicked man, walks with a perverse mouth. He winks with the eye. He shuffles his feet. He points with his fingers. Perversity is in his heart. He devises evil continually. He sows discord. Therefore his calamity shall come suddenly. Suddenly he shall be broken without remedy. And so here's a man who makes all the right moves. You know, he's the slick guy. He is the dishonest used car salesman. You know, that's kind of the image that I get as I see this guy. He is telling you all the right things. He has all the right look to him. He's palling up to you, and he's your best friend, and he's selling you a piece of junk. And he says that's a worthless person who would do something like that. And the instruction is, don't get caught up in that. Question number 3. It says Proverbs 6, 12 through 14 instructs us not to play games with the truth. Jesus instructed the same thing in Matthew 5, 33 through 37. That's the Sermon on the Mount. And if Jesus is dealing with this idea of not being fraudulent, of not saying something and meaning something else, if he's saying it in the Sermon on the Mount, then I suspect it must be pretty important. It is a foundational principle of righteousness to say what you mean and to mean what you say. According to Matthew 23, 16 through 18, how were the scribes and Pharisees of Jesus' day playing games with the truth? Anybody got an answer for that? Matthew 23.
They always swore by the gold of the temple, thinking the gold was better than the temple itself.
Yeah, they were playing those same kind of games with the truth. Used to know a used car salesman. He was a good friend of mine, and he was an honest used car salesman. And he would say to me that what he would tell people is, I'm not going to lie to you, but you better listen to the truth real closely. Well, Well, here are people who are saying, if I lie to you and you don't catch it, that's your fault, not mine. And they had worked up a system whereby they could, in their own minds, justify lying to people. Matthew chapter 23, and where do we want to start? Verse 16. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing. Whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. Wow. You better listen close to what I say, because there's a formula. And if you don't know the formula, too bad for you. Or if you didn't pay close attention, too bad for you. You remember the old kids thing where you cross the fingers and you put them behind your back? And if you have your fingers crossed, then it's okay to lie. And it's their fault for accepting the lie because they didn't see that your fingers were crossed. And we look at that now. We mature out of that and say, well, that's ridiculous. You know, by the time we become teenagers, we understand that's just dumb. And here are not only adult people, but religious leaders who are basically doing the same thing. They're saying, you need to listen real closely to what I tell you, because it could very well be that I'm going to lie to you. And if you don't know the secret to the lie, then too bad for you. And so he says in verse 19, fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. And what Jesus is not saying there is that, lying about one thing is as good as lying about another. What he's saying is, don't play games. Don't play games with the truth. And you go back over to Matthew chapter 6. I'm sorry, Matthew chapter 5. Again, there in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 33. He says, again, you have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oath to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all. Neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. Okay, so they have their swearing games, you know, and if I don't swear to it, then it may not be the truth. But boy howdy, if I give the right oath, then you can take it to the bank. What does Jesus tell them in verse 37? Let your yes be not no and not maybe. If you say yes, what you mean by that is yes. And he says there's no swear that is necessary on that. You don't have to take an oath in order for you to be bound to tell the truth. You're a child of God. That binds you to tell the truth. God is truth. And if we are God's children, we are truth as well. Our whole life is about living and speaking and acting the truth. And so Jesus says, let your yes be yes, and your no, no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one. Who's the evil one? That's an easy question. Who's the evil one? That's the devil. What he's saying is, all this oath taken and these formulas for telling the truth and recognizing the truth, He says the devil's put that in your heart. What God has said to you is just speak the truth. And I'll tell you, if you have a reputation for speaking the truth, if people know that when you say yes, you mean yes, and when you say no, you mean no, you won't have to say, "Oh, I swear to that." You know, as God is my witness, I am telling you, you won't have to say that. They'll know whatever you say is going to be truthful. And there's a great blessing in that. Not only a blessing that comes from God being pleased with that, that you're a person of truth, but blessing that comes in the fact that people know you and know that they can trust you. That's a great blessing for people to know that your word is your bond. And I tell you, life becomes much easier in dealing with other people and whether you're purchasing something from them or are selling them something, if they know that you are an honest person, and we're going to talk about reputation later on, if you have a reputation for being an honest person, you won't have to go through all the rigmarole that others have to go through. People will trust you, and they will know that whatever you say, that is the truth. So don't play games with the truth. Do not be dishonest in how you feel. There's Proverbs 23, 6 through 8, talks about the guy who invites someone over to his house basically tells them, you know, the house is open to you, eat as much food as you want, and every bite that you take, he's going, in his heart, he's going, "Oh, he's eating my food." And that's dishonesty. Verse 7, "For he thinks, as he thinks in his heart, so is he. Eat and drink, he says to you, but his heart is not worth with you." And so that statement in verse 7, that's the classic statement about how our hearts tell us who we are. As he thinks in his heart, so is he. A miser who says to you, "Anything that is mine is yours to use." Does that make him any less a miser? No. Because he's being dishonest about it. He says there in verse 8, "The morsel you have eaten, you will vomit up and waste your pleasant words." There's a lot of thought about that. Waste your pleasant words. What I suspect he's saying there is that whatever pleasure you have gotten from eating with this man, from this man sharing his food with you, however pleasant the food was, when you realize that he is a miser and he is begrudging you every bite you eat, it will be distasteful to you. And the idea of wasting your pleasant words, you'll realize how empty the words that you spoke to him, you know, commending him for his hospitality and that kind of thing, how empty those are. And those will be an abomination to you as well. And so, be honest. That's the point here. This is just one example of ways that a person can be dishonest. And the point is, just be honest. Now, that doesn't mean you have to say everything you think. And certainly we understand that. People can say things that are untimely spoken. And so it's not saying here that you can just get away with saying any kind of damaging thing as long as you're honest about it. But it is saying, when you say something, say it honestly. Say what's really in your heart. And then dishonesty in business. The purchaser goes out in chapter 20, verses 14 and 15, and he says, "Oh, what I'm buying is just good for nothing. It's just a piece of junk." And then you walk away going, "Man, I took that guy." He says, don't purchase like that. Don't pretend that it's something that it's not. Don't pretend that you're being taken when you really know that you're not. Be honest in what you purchase and the seller. These passages, chapter 11, verse 1, 16, 11, 20, 10, and I guess 20, 23 as well, all are talking about honest and dishonest scales. You know, and you got the scales and you put the whatever you're selling in this one and the weight in this one, and the seller kind of puts his finger there or lifts it up, and in some way the scale becomes dishonest. And chapter 16 verse 11 says that it's actually chapter 20 and verse 10 that diverse weights and measures are an abomination to the Lord. I believe verse 16, or chapter 16, verse 11 says that the scales are the Lord's. The Lord's business. When you're doing business, it's the Lord's business. Be honest in that. Okay, that brings us to the end of our study tonight. So we'll probably start with, you can look at defrauding your neighbor at those passages. I want to make a point about that. So we'll probably start at point number 5 under A, Roman numeral 3, in our study next week. Thanks for being here tonight. Hopefully we'll get through this coronavirus and it'll get better, and we'll see more people able to be out as things loosen up a little bit.